In my preparation for this week, I came across a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I thought would be interesting for us to contemplate here at the beginning of my sermon. And the quote reads as this: "Those who are quick to promise are generally slow to perform. They promise mountains and perform molehills. He who gives you fair words and nothing more feeds you with an empty spoon. People don't think much of a man's piety when his promises are like pie crust, made to be broken." I'm sure many of us might find the contemplation of this quote to be slightly, if not wholly, indicting, giving pause as we consider promises made in haste, promises that became manifested only in part, or possibly not even at all. If this quote did not cause you to cast your gaze inward, I'm sure given our sinful inclination, we identified a guilty party who has given such a promise before. More than likely, you're thinking of that wretched being to your right or to your left, possibly the one in front of you or the one immediately behind. Maybe your ears are still ringing from this last fall and the many promises made by those seeking to serve and rule in our civil arena. I chose this quote to start things off this morning, not just to cause you all to dwell on your own sinful inability to see things through, or the sin of your neighbor, although even a brief contemplation of such promises may bear fruit in humbling us by our inability to see things through. But my fuller purpose is because in our lectionary reading this morning, we see such a stark contrast from our inability to keep promises to Christ's faithful fulfillment of His. We did not read about promises being made that mean nothing more than empty words. On the contrary, we witness the fulfillment of promises. And it's fitting for us to look at these promises, for they will once again remind us of the God we serve and His unfailing faithfulness. This week we are enjoying the third Sabbath after Epiphany. Epiphany, as many of you know, means manifestation. Manifestation means a perceptible, outward, and visible expression, a public demonstration of power and purpose. So in this season, our reading reveals the manifestation of Christ. What is the theme of Epiphany in this week's readings? The theme is Christ's kingdom, and a contrast between His kingdom and the kingdom of man. Our readings this morning started with a promise in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, and end with the manifestation of that promise in our gospel reading in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 23. Along the way, we see the dangers that can beset a people of God, if not only by our own sinful desires and doing, we are also reminded by the attacks that we will face, many of which are completely unwarranted. But in the face of these, we are reminded as God's people that we have always been reminded just who it is that we serve and what He does for us. He is a God who makes promises and sees them through, a God who leads His people through the sea and brings them wholly to the other side. And while they pass through the death experience, they are untouched by the waters because He has the power to bring us through on dry land. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, we see a promise that the dimness, the darkness, which was experienced by the northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee, during the judgment and the invasion of the Assyrians, would be lightened by the great light, and that they would walk in that light and celebrate as those who had just won a great victory, dividing the spoils of that victory, making manifest the resources, and bringing in the harvest. This reading of divided spoils and the victory for light is followed up in our reading of 1 Corinthians, which paints an all too familiar historic picture and sadly a continued challenge within the modern church today. We see the saints in Corinth losing focus on the light of Christ, which they bear, to become sectarians, and seeking rather than the high calling of ministering for Christ, they choose to fight about being followers of Paul or Apollos, Crispus or Gaius. And so we see Paul in the opening chapter of his letter to Corinth, calling them back to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, reminding them that the efficacy of their baptism is not based upon which of the church leaders performed it, but that it is made manifest through the power of the Holy Spirit, who guides them and unifies them to the body and ministry of Christ. In our church, that would be like you fighting over which one of your baptisms is more efficacious because Pastor Welch performed it, Pastor Correa, Pastor Guptill, or possibly one of the Pastor Clarks. Wouldn't that be such a silly thing to behold here in Somersworth? We can also be grateful that we have received similar instruction from this pulpit to be ecumenical in our ministry, seeking to advance God's kingdom in the Seacoast area through working with our brothers and sisters in the faith to meet the needs of our community, rather than trying to go it alone as the purest of the pure and neglecting their presence with us. I'll never forget in my second year of being a teacher here at Tri-City, I had the opportunity to go with Mr. Edgar up to Grace Community Church one summer as the churches in the area were hosting what was called Christian Schools Month. And each week, principals from the different Christian schools in the Seacoast area would go and speak at these churches and talk about Christian schooling and really place an emphasis on it. Some of the administrators got up and they talked about how their school was the best. They're better than the rest. But I was so inspired that day to watch Mr. Edgar get up and talk, because his talk wasn't about Tri-City per se. It wasn't about that we had the best facility in the Seacoast. We didn't have the best teachers. We didn't have the best students. But he got up and talked about the church unifying to support Christian education in the Seacoast, rather than trying to sell TCCA as the end-all, be-all. And that as an expression of our faith, our children should be reared in Christian schools, not facing the torrent of the week and then having to unlearn everything that they learned through the week in Sunday school on Sundays. But really in that picture of Ezekiel where the river flows out from the temple. It was so inspiring to me, and I just came back to work that next week so reinvigorated to get back into the calling that I have. As we know, in our callings to faithfully serve the Lord, we will face attacks. Some of them will be expected, and even deservedly so. We make mistakes. Others will come without even the faintest of warrant. One such attack we see as the inspiration for today's psalm, Psalm 59. A psalm whose words give great assurance. But I think before reading the psalm, it might serve us well to look at the context of it. And so I'll read from 1 Samuel chapter 19 to give context and to allow us to see David's great anguish in the time of his prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 19. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and go abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field, where thou art, and will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, because his works have been to thee word very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and did rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, to slay David without cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was a war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. and the evil spirit of the Lord that was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David, even in the wall, with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him, and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain." So Michal let David down through the window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image, and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his boulder, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I might slay him." And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed, with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, "Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said unto me, 'Let me go, why should I kill thee?'" So David fled and escaped, and came to Samuel in Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. Just before this reading starts in chapter 19, we see that in chapter 18, David answers a challenge that's set out by Saul. And in his victory, he is given Michal as his wife. This seems to be a fitting pattern for a king, to reward his subjects for faithful service. Seems fair. We would be satisfied with the state of affairs, would we not? To have a king that justly rewards his servants for doing the work that they're called to do. But very quickly, we see that something is rotten in the state of Denmark. Rather than blessings for his labor and fruitful service, David's faithfulness is rewarded with threats against his life here in chapter 19. Why? Saul saw that the Lord was with David, and so as all men in their sin do, he became insecure and went on to the all too familiar quest to snuff out all perceived threats. Who goes to battle for David? His son, first off, Saul's son, Jonathan. The one who saw in Saul's mind should be the next king. We then see that Saul's daughter, the girl who quite possibly adored Saul throughout her childhood, is now taking sides with David. She takes sides with David to preserve God's anointing, rather than following some false human code that, right or wrong, we should always side with our fleshly relations. It reminds us, as I'm sure your oath last week did, that no, in fact, blood is not thicker than the water of our baptism. And given the choice between the two, we know that we have been called to the tough task of confronting this reality. So this brings us to our psalm, Psalm 59. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold, thou therefore, O God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors." Selah. "They returned at even. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth, Selah. And at evening, let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat, and grudge if they be not satisfied. But I will sing of the Lord. I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of the mercy of the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. For God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Wow. What an assurance we see here in David. As spears are thrown, plots formed, as wolves lie in wait, we see such a resounding trust in his defender. How can we as a people not walk away from this story and this psalm unmoved by the confidence of David in his Lord? Are we a people whose hearts have been hardened as in the provocation? Or does this embolden us to the mission ahead? What is this mission for us? Well, it's the same mission that Christ fulfilled in our gospel reading, the epiphany or manifestation of Isaiah's prophecy. In Matthew 4:12 through 23, we see Jesus going to Galilee. We see that he is that great light that was promised. And he offers that light to those in darkness, that the light may spring up. In verse 17, we see Jesus preaching that the people must repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What sets Jesus' proclamation apart from John, who's mentioned in the first verse of our reading? John's proclamation to prepare. The difference is that Jesus is saying, the kingdom is here, and I am the king. We then see Jesus in the next couple of verses gathering his subjects. What follows this proclamation is Jesus going out and calling the four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, telling them that he will make them fishers of men. And what is their response? They threw down their nets and followed him. In the closing verse of our gospel reading, we are given a clear picture of what Christ's reign will look like. It will not be a rule which looks like Saul's rule over Israel, where he rewards faithfulness with death threats. When Christ moves and gathers people to himself, we see healing of all manner of sickness. At the beginning of the sermon, I noted that in our lives, we're filled with series after series of interactions with imperfect and fallen beings, imperfect and unfaithful rulers. We are almost certainly conditioned to look at promises with a skeptical eye. Experience has shown that even the best laid plans and the most honest of promises can and will be broken. But in our walk of faith, we are challenged by the holiness and righteousness of our God. We see vividly that our God is not like other gods. For rather than promising mountains and performing molehills, we serve a Lord who tells us that even the faith of a mustard seed can move mountains. We've seen vividly displayed in our readings today that we serve a God who keeps his word and keeps his promises, making manifest his glory. We see a king who gathers, who teaches, who heals all manner of sickness and disease among his people. On this, the Sunday after the inauguration of a new president, and on this lamentable 44th anniversary of the court's Roe v. Wade decision, which has legalized for more than a generation now the killing of several millions of children, our temptation can be to seek healing or reconciliation in the form of a new president, or from the appointment of conservative judges to our courts. And believe me, I'm not saying that these aren't possibilities to be excited about. And the cause of diligent prayer and action on the part of God's people here in our corner of the globe. We should be expelling energy in those arenas. My caution this morning is for us not to see these people as being much more than they are. They have a role to play and a job to do, but so do we. For if we lived in a country that saw the lordship of Christ in all areas of life, it wouldn't matter how many laws we had saying abortion was legal. There would be no demand for the service, and the offering of it would very quickly dissipate. Lamentably, though, it's not the country that we live in. The death tolls of the unborn here and abroad is a crushing tragedy that has been called love. We have very visibly displayed for us what a culture of death looks like. We live in a culture that tells our children, if they do make it out of the womb, that they are often biological accidents that should be either physically mutilated or chemically altered to remedy the evolutionary mistake of being a man when they should have been a woman, or being a woman when they should have been a man. But in contrast to this false love, we see this morning what life-giving power the gospel of life and light has. And we see that as Christ preaches, he gathers people to him and heals their ills. True healing. And so as we leave the throne room this morning, in full knowledge of the dogs waiting in the streets, we leave with songs on our lips. Let us sing of his power. Let us sing of his power in the morning, because he is our defense and refuge in the day of trouble. Let us sing in the evening of his mercy, which endures forever. Let us sing joyfully as we celebrate the birth of God's people, as we celebrate birthdays, like my buddy there, little Ian, right? Your birthday's today? Yeah. Let us sing about those things. Let us sing of his healing hand that restores to health all manner of sickness and disease. And let us look to gather in the sheep among the wolves. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.